To Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21 here this morning. As we even saw there in the scripture reading, the struggle with our sin nature is very real. Some have become frustrated once they've trusted Christ as Savior because they wrongly think that it meant they would no longer struggle with sin. And maybe some of you were there, and hopefully it didn't take too long until you realized there is still a struggle. In actuality, the realization of sin becomes more obvious because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that it reveals it to us. Before we're saved, we don't have the Holy Spirit to point out our sin to us, so we might go along and think, you know, we're fine. But when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, He reveals to us our sin. Here Paul says that the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another. While that might seem discouraging, we always want to remember the Holy Spirit of God is all-powerful and will guide us away from the deeds of the flesh and toward the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to look here this morning at this section, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get more into the fruit of the Spirit, which for most of us we'd probably say is a little more exciting than this passage. But it's good to take all of God's Word and consider it and see what it has to say. And so I invite you to follow along as I read Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that your word does work in hearts. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that all believers have. And so, Lord, we ask that through your word, through the working of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to see the truths of this passage, that you would help us to understand the ramifications for our own life. Lord, help us to better grasp the wonderful gift that we have in salvation to then have the indwelling Holy Spirit so we can walk by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our lives here today, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would equip us to be servants of you. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. Doc Hall could hardly believe his eyes when he flew his plane low and saw a black bear with a 20-pound coffee can stuck on its head. The bear was walking around in circles in the area of Devil's Creek, Alaska. In rummaging amidst some garbage, the bear had stuck its head inside the can and could not get its head out. You know, how often are we like that bear walking around, not knowing where we are going or what we are doing because we're not walking by the Spirit? We need to be walking by the Spirit, and we see Paul encouraging that here as this passage starts. We see in verses 16 through 18, walking by the Spirit requires an uncompromising submission, an uncompromising submission. In verse 15, Paul warned the Galatians the problem with attacking one another. He says there, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If they were to do this attacking, they would consume one another. Of course, that's not what they would want. So Paul now continues by telling them the not-so-elusive secret as to how that is accomplished. It is accomplished as they willingly submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit and are then walking by the Spirit. We see here in verse 16, believers are to respond to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We are to respond to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so as this verse starts, it's clear that Paul is going to offer the preventative measure that should be taken in order to overcome the outcome and avoid that outcome of verse 15. He starts with but, or it's the idea of on the contrary. He says we're to walk by the Spirit. His statement has a lot of impact for us. It could literally be translated, keep on walking. This implies that Paul is speaking to believers. As we've mentioned many times, those in Galatia were believers, although they were struggling with their faith, struggling with what the Judaizers were teaching. And so it implies that they're believers, but they can't keep doing something that has not already started. Obviously, there was a walking in the Spirit that was already started, and of course, it's not something that's possible for an unbeliever. And so these are a group of believers. There's also the implication that there is forward motion taking place. Our spiritual walk should be just that, a walk. At times, we walk faster than at other times, but there's continual forward motion, and I think I even mentioned it last week, the idea of the Christian walk as a marathon, not a sprint. We understand that it's going to go for the long haul. In Paul's day, it was quite common for a teacher, and I think we probably mostly know this, that as they would teach, they would kind of be walking around, and their students would follow them. This is a picture he gives here of the believers following the leading and teaching of the Holy Spirit. Paul then gives us a promise of what will take place as we walk by the Spirit. He says, we will not carry out, or as the ESV puts it, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, our English translations really don't do justice to the emphasis that Paul is making here. He is saying, never under any circumstances will you carry out the desires of the flesh if you are walking by the Spirit. And so when we do something that is sinful, we can look back to it and say, I wasn't walking by the Spirit at that point. That's pretty simple, and that's what Paul here is saying. He's saying that we can experience victory in our spiritual walk as we yield ourselves in response to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yet how often do we yield to our flesh rather than the Spirit? And in the scripture reading and in this passage, you know, there's a struggle going on. Why do we yield to the flesh? Because we're not focused on what the Spirit is teaching us through His Word. We're not seeking to carefully conform to God's Word. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that in our lives on a daily basis, but we have an active part as participants. One commentator gave the following suggestion as to how we can walk in the Spirit and therefore overcome the desire of the flesh. He says this, just be enraptured with the goodness of the Lord. You know, we don't do that, do we? We get so sidetracked and think about so many other things. And therefore, we're not thinking about the Lord. We're not thinking about His Word. We're not walking by the Spirit. We see verse 17, believers are to realize the battle within. As Paul continues in his instruction, he's now going to discuss this battle that he says is taking place between the flesh and the Spirit. It's a constant battle. But again, he wants us to understand that we can see victory. We have each been born a sinner, and we have inherited a sin nature from Adam. But at the same time, believers at salvation are partakers in what Peter describes as the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says this, "But by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Both natures have desires, the one for evil the other for holiness. Paul is constantly pointing us to the fact that we are saved or we're justified by faith in Christ alone. It's because of God's grace that we are redeemed. Now Paul wants us to understand that not only are we positionally sanctified because of the work of Christ, but we're progressively sanctified because of the work of the Spirit. We cannot in our own strength cause ourselves to grow spiritually. This is why we so often fall flat on our face. And we say, I'm going to do this. I can do this. You know, what is so often the motto of our society? Well, they're a self-made man. I'm going to do it ourselves. I don't need help from anyone else. We must understand Jesus' teaching from Matthew 26:41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What's he say? The spirit, our inner spirit, indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all probably could have finished that verse. Our flesh is weak. It doesn't matter how much we try ourselves to walk in accordance to God's word, we cannot do it. We must have the guiding of the Holy Spirit if we're going to please God. Then we see in verse 18, believers are to reject the demands of the law. Paul summarizes this section by instructing us that if we're going to please God, it does not mean that we're living in subjection to the law, but rather we're being led by the Spirit. Paul taught this concept in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, where he says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Of course, the Judaizers claimed it was that someone, if they wanted to be pleasing to God, they need to be obedient to the law. Paul's argument, though, was that to be pleasing to God means to be yielding to the Spirit. That's how we live pleasing to God, especially as we think of aspects of the law like the Ten Commandments. The person that is yielded to the Holy Spirit will keep the Ten Commandments. It's pretty straightforward. As we look at the Ten Commandments, we'd say, well, yeah, if somebody's walking by the Spirit, they really aren't going to struggle in those ways because those things come naturally, in a sense, to the person that is walking by the Spirit. They will not do so because they're trying to earn favor with God, but because the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart to give them a desire to do that, to live that way. David writes the following in Psalm 40 and verse 8. He says this, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So the Holy Spirit works the law in that sense in his heart. David could only say that because the Holy Spirit had brought him to that conclusion. May the Holy Spirit lead us as well to the conclusion that it is a delight to do the will of God and to have his law within our heart, to have his word hidden in our heart. And then we see the next section, verses 19 through the first part of 21. The deeds of the flesh result in an uncontrolled life. That's where the result comes to. It's a life that is totally uncontrolled. As Paul lists each of these items here, he's listing them with a thought of those who are making a regular practice of one or more of these things. We all struggle with sin and may find ourselves yielding in one of these as the temptation to do so is presented to us. The issue is one's heart attitude toward these things listed. And so the first part of verse 19, we see the deeds of the flesh are readily noticeable. It's quite easy to identify those actions and thoughts that come from our sin nature. The things that Paul is going to list here are obviously those things that are clearly sinful and are displeasing to God. In verse 13, Paul warns us not to use our freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. This list he is going to share here gives an idea of the things he was thinking of when he mentions the idea of indulging in the flesh. Of course, we most often think of this list in connection with verses 22 and 23, where he shares the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we'll hopefully look at that next week. Notice that the deeds of the flesh are plural, while the fruit of the Spirit is singular. There are many deeds of the flesh, but there is one fruit of the Spirit that displays itself in these various ways. The deeds of the flesh are so extensive that after Paul lists these 15 different things, he says, and things like these. This teaches us that there is no end to the sinfulness of man and the ways man chooses to display his sinfulness. He can come up with new ways. It's amazing how creative man can be when it comes to being sinful. They can come up with new ideas all the time. So then we see this next section, starting at the end of verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are repulsive to God. And so he lists through these 15 different things. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. There are also other places in Scripture where we can find similar lists. And so we're going to work down through these, and I'll just give a little kind of a summary and explanation of each of them. The first one he lists here is immorality. Now, this is a broad term, and it covers all types of illicit sexual activity outside of marriage. Obviously, it could include adultery, but it's not limited to that. It would also include sex before marriage and, as well, homosexuality. Paul mentions this sin in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. The church in Corinth definitely struggled in this area, so much so that you remember Paul had to confront them because they were not dealing with one of their members that was involved in this type of sin. And then the next thing is impurity. It also could be translated uncleanness, and it refers to thoughts, words, or deeds. This would extend to not only being involved in immorality, but talking about it and making light of it. And so it's kind of a continual conversation of the first thing that he mentions. The next is sensuality. This word carries with it the idea of being involved in those previous two, but having absolutely no shame in the matter. Not at all ashamed of it. Jeremiah said the following, Jeremiah 6, verse 15. He's describing the Israelites. He says this, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not even know how to blush." That's a very vivid picture. This is without a doubt the world in which we live. The world loves their sinfulness, and they're proud to flaunt it. They have no issue with showing everybody their great sinfulness. And then Paul continues on. He mentions idolatry. Of course, this sin is dealt with all throughout the Old Testament, as idolatry was a major issue, a major area in which the Israelites would incorporate the idol worship of other nations around them. Idolatry can be described as putting things before God. One commentator said this, "We are to worship God, love people, and use things. But too often we use people, love self, and worship things, and leave God out of the picture completely." Isn't that quite a commentary of the sinfulness of man? While we might not make a statue, we might not bow down to something, idolatry is prevalent nonetheless. In our culture, we can tend to worship sports. It's quite obviously revealed just in the money spent on it, and increasingly the demand for practices and games when Christians historically have met for worship because sports have taken over. When I was a kid, I didn't know of any youth sports that happened on Sunday. Now I hear of it all the time, right on Sunday morning. Because, you know, what are those coaches and things will say? Well, kids don't go to church anymore, so it doesn't matter. Unfortunately, I don't know which came first there. But obviously, that is the culture in which we live, where there's things that take precedence over worshiping God. We're to worship God. And so this list of idols around us can go on and on. We see then next, Paul mentions sorcery. This idea of witchcraft, it can include mixing of potions and controlling of evil spirits. This is a word where we get our English word pharmacy. It's possible that this word originally referred to using drugs in order to create some type of religious experience. It does seem that at this point, then the list kind of transitions slightly to focus more on interpersonal relationships. And so the first thing that Paul lists here is enmities. This word means hatred. And it's plural. It's the idea of being hostile towards others. In 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Paul uses this word in Romans 8:7 to describe the hostility of the sinful mind toward God. It does seem that in this context, Paul's concern is really relationships within the local church. Many of these words deal with those interpersonal relationships and can quite often be an issue within the church. And so the next one is strife. It's the idea of quarreling and bitter disagreements. Describes the person that is openly antagonistic about everything that is said or done. You've probably met people like this. No matter what is said, they're going to say, well, that's wrong. I don't like that. That's the type of attitude that he's talking about. Then we have the word jealousy. This word is one in which we're typically quite familiar. Scripture describes God as jealous. And in those instances, we would understand it positively because God is to get our worship because he alone is deserving of it. On the other hand, this word is taken negatively when it talks of a person. It's an outworking of self-centeredness. And the person that is this way will do whatever it takes to make themselves look good and for others to look bad. Remember Joseph's brothers? They were jealous of the attention that Joseph received from their father. What was the result? They wanted to kill him. And eventually they sold him into slavery. And so that was the outworking of the jealousy in their hearts. The next one Paul describes here is outbursts of anger. And so when there is hatred and contention and jealousy that is present, the result is often an outburst of anger. We never want to excuse this sin by saying they just have a bad temper. What this person has is a heart that is not becoming of a follower of Christ. Of course, again, as with each of these items in this list, it's referring to a pattern of a behavior, not a one-time occurrence. The next one is disputes. This word has the idea of selfish ambition. It's a term that's derived from the political culture of ancient Greece, where it meant office-seeking or canvassing for office. The picture is someone in the political realm walking all over anyone in their way in order to get what they want. We are all too familiar with this scene in our day. How much more devastating is this type of attitude, though, within the church? Paul told us in verse 13 that we've been set free so we can be slaves to one another, not so we can walk all over each other. A big, big difference. Next one, dissensions. This word is the idea of divisions. It communicates a type of favoritism. This would be cliquishness within the church and the idea that some groups are superior to others. The outworking, of course, is described there in verse 15 of biting and devouring with the result of consuming one another. And then he lists factions. This word appears only one time in Paul's writings, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Of course, the church in Corinth was not functioning as a unit striving to work together. And we know that, and with any familiarity of 1 Corinthians, we see that. The verb form of this word means to choose, And it is actually the source for our English word heresies. This would work its way out in a local assembly as individuals would choose which person they were going to follow or associate with, rather than choosing to follow Christ and God's word. And Paul obviously deals with that in his letters to the Corinthians. And then we have envying. Now, this word is similar to jealousy, but it goes a little further. This would not be just wanting what someone else has, but wishing ill will to fall upon them so they could no longer have what it is. And I've heard it described this way as jealousy, as you have a piece of cake and I want it. Envy would, you have that piece of cake and I hope you choke on it or you get sick or something. It's kind of going a step further and wanting ill will to fall on that person. And the next thing Paul lists is drunkenness. I think we're pretty clear as to what this would be. It would be drinking alcohol to the point in which it affects one's thinking and often behavior. I'd like to just mention, we don't really know what point that is. And so that's a good warning right there. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 that we're not to be drunk with wine. This goes in very well with this passage that we're looking at. But be filled with the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. One that is drunk loses their ability to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as most would readily acknowledge, a small amount of alcohol can affect one's thinking. And then the last thing he lists here is carousing. And so this is the last word he lists referring to partying that often went with the worship of the god of wine in that culture. And so taking those two terms together teaches us that often when one gets drunk, they commit sins similar to those listed earlier in this list that they would not normally do so if they were sober and thinking clearly. We do not conclude that this is an exhaustive list, but Paul ends with this phrase, and things like these. These and many others reveal that someone is not walking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and reveal that their heart is unregenerate. So just a couple reflective questions before we move on to the last section. Do you knowingly and willingly get close to any of these things? That can be some kind of the temptation. Well, you know, I'll see how close I can get, but I won't really cross over. The believer should stay as far away as possible to any of these. And that should be our desire, not how close can I get without crossing the line where we might call it sin. It's, no, I don't want anything to do with anything that could possibly go against God's will for my life. And then we see the last part of verse 21. The deeds of the flesh reveal an unregenerate heart. And so the clear conclusion that Paul gives here is that someone who is practicing a lifestyle that is described in these verses reveals the fact that they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has a main responsibility of convicting men of sin and guiding them into all truth. Anyone who has given themselves over to live according to the deeds of the flesh reveals an unregenerate heart. So we see the first part there, Paul's concern was with repeated action. And so this is not the first time that Paul had shared his concerns with these believers. No doubt he had taught on this while he was in Galatia as well. He also addressed this with other churches too. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In Ephesians 5:5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3, 5 through 10 basically says the same thing. I won't take the time. You can look it up on your own. Paul says those who practice such things. This speaks of a habit, not a one-time action. It communicates a desire within the heart to be totally given over to this type of lifestyle with no desire to change, no desire to repent and seek God's forgiveness. It speaks of someone who does not understand the grace of God that is found in the finished work of Christ. It is someone that is without hope. And then finally, Paul's point was with redemption evidence. His point was with redemption evidence. Those who are practicing those things listed above, or things like them, are making it very clear that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be with God for all eternity because they are not truly regenerate. They have never come to the place in their life that they understand that their sin separates them from God and puts them at enmity with Him. They have never repented of their sin. That is, acknowledged that it is ultimately against God and turned from it and toward God. They have never come to the realization that they need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for their sin and provided redemption through His blood. Now, some would say, well, that list, that's legalism. That's just Paul being legalistic, which he's went on for several chapters saying that we're not to be that way. No, it's not legalism, it's revelation. The works of the flesh in one's life reveal an absence of a relationship with the Lord. Paul is not speaking of the person who struggles with these things or has fallen into these things. He's speaking of one who perpetually, habitually practices these things, arrogantly and stubbornly, with no desire to be set free from them. And I have often said, you know, it's not a bad thing when we struggle with sin. It's when we give ourselves over and say, I'm not going to struggle with it anymore. I don't even care. I'm just going to do it. That's the type of attitude that he's talking about. People have a mindset or a hard attitude that says, well, once saved, always saved. I'll go ahead and do whatever I'm going to do. I'm going to do this stuff. I don't really care. Paul says that person will not inherit the kingdom of God, or that person is not a genuine believer. He's not at all contradicting what he has been teaching in the previous chapters, that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. What he is saying is that the person that has been justified has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and by his abiding presence will be continually sanctified into greater Christ-likeness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that changes us. The individual that's not being changed by the Spirit does not have the Spirit, and therefore is not justified because their faith is in something other than the finished work of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that's working to change us. I'll end with an excerpt from one of the commentators I read. It says this: for who is there who does not labor under one or other of these sins? I reply, Paul does not threaten that there shall be that they shall be excluded from the kingdom of God, all who have sinned, but all who remain impenitent. The saints themselves are heavily burdened, but they return to the way. Because they do not surrender, they are not included in this catalog. All the threatenings of God's judgments call us to repentance, for which pardon is always ready with God. But if we continue obstinate, they will be a testimony against us. Are you walking by the Spirit, and therefore not fulfilling the desires of the flesh? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. Lord, we need his guidance. We need to submit to him and his leading. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to do so. And not so that we can be anything great or make a name for ourselves, but so that you would get the glory, as others would see a life that's been transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.